Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
As was said, the topic of this lecture is, are we saved by grace, faith, or works? Now, this is often taken to be a kind of central Catholic-Protestant disputed question. I think, actually, it's not a very helpful way to put the question. I will try to explain that almost everyone in the Western tradition agrees that grace, faith, and works all play some kind of role in salvation. The question is, what kind of role do they play? How do they interrelate? It is, however, the way of talking about faith versus works is fairly central to some of the most important letters of Paul, particularly Romans and Galatians, and thus that way of putting the question, faith or works, is one I think we're in some ways stuck with. Now, I'm going to start, like a typical professor, and start with the meaning of the words. If you don't get the definition of certain terms straight, you're going to have problems. Both faith and works can be understood either in a broad sense or in a narrow sense. And if one side of a discussion is meaning something fairly broad by faith and the other something narrow, then you're going to end up ships passing in the night. You might have what seems to be a disagreement when in fact you're just talking about different things. Let me say at the beginning, I've already said to a degree, let the cat out of the bag. As I understand the Catholic position, which is what I'm going to focus on today, we are saved above all by the grace of Christ, and that grace works our salvation through faith and works, although each in a different way. If you ask which is more foundational, faith or works, the answer in Catholic theology is clearly faith. Faith is foundational, partially again because that's simply the way the Bible talks. But that's not always taken that way. I think actually there is a difference between the typical Catholic or the official Catholic and the typical Protestant position here, but it's a little hard to get at. And you need to be careful in specifying what the position of the two sides is. Let me first say what I'm going to be meaning by works. Again, works can be taken either broadly or narrowly. I'm going to take works in a very broad sense. In talking about works, I mean any voluntary human action. Anything you do, to put it crudely, that you can be blamed for or praised for. That's a very broad definition. Now, how you distinguish something you do voluntarily and something you do involuntarily can be quite tricky. There is a significant gray area. But some things are certainly involuntary. If you have a flash bulb and you shine it in my light real quick, I guarantee I will blink. I can try not to blink, but I will blink. It's an involuntary response. Other things, however, the fact that I'm standing here talking to you, I'm doing voluntarily. No one twisted my arm. I'm doing it because I want to do it. And you can say it's a waste of your time or it's an excellent thing to do. You can praise me, you can blame me, and praise and blame is appropriate. If I do something voluntarily, you can praise me, you can blame me. You can't praise or blame me for blinking if you shine a bright light in my face suddenly. So one way of getting at the difference between a voluntary act and an involuntary act is, can you be rightly, fairly, praised or blamed for that particular action? A problem here is that it seems that, for the most part, Paul, in the letters to the Galatians and the Romans, has a much narrower sense of what he means by works. In Galatians and Romans, Paul is, for the most part, talking about what he calls works of the law, which he means, I think, pretty clearly, actions done specifically out of obedience to the Jewish law. Faith in Christ, open to Jew and Gentile, Paul argues, saves, not detailed obedience to the Jewish law. Now, in stressing this, that the issue for Paul is what is the role of the Jewish law in obedience to the Jewish law, here I'm following a fairly broad but by no means universally accepted tendency in biblical scholarship for the last 30 or 40 years, which is still called the new perspective on Paul, although I say it's been around for 40 years, it's not all that new. It stresses that the issue in Paul is not the general question of works meaning the way I described it, any voluntary action that can be praised or blamed. He's talking about something much more specific, the issue of the Jewish law. On the handout, I list near the top two books on these issues. One is Ramsey's book on the gift, and what is the title? I don't remember now. I didn't write it down here. What is the title? Barclay, the gift and something. Paul and the Gift, that's it. That's a big fat book. That's more you might want to read, 450-some pages. He's arguing, broadly speaking, from a Protestant perspective. The other book by Brendan Byrne, an Australian Jesuit's Catholic, is much shorter. That's an advantage. And he's arguing, broadly speaking, from a Catholic perspective, actually, they're pretty close to one another. They end up saying pretty much the same thing about Paul, broadly speaking, along the lines I said. So I'm going to be talking about faith's works, not the way Paul did, but in the much broader notion of faith meaning voluntary actions for which you can be praised or blamed. Now, the word faith is in some ways even trickier. Again, there's a broad and a narrow sense. And here, Protestants and Catholics often have talked directly past one another. When Protestants say we're justified by faith alone and Catholics disagree, often they're meaning different things by the word faith. First, let me give, and the problem is both senses are biblical. In fact, both can be derived from Paul. In a broad sense, faith can be defined as a total orientation of open trust and dependence upon God. Trust in God, dependence on God. Thus, the Second Vatican Council, Roman Catholic Second Vatican Council, 1960s, mid-60s, in its Constitution on Divine Revelation, Dei Verbum, says that the obedience of faith is, quote, an obedience by which man commits his whole self freely to God, offering the full submission of will, the full submission of intellect and will to the God who reveals. It is a complete submission, a handing over of yourself in trust to God. Here, faith is a total attitude of the self. It's foundational for the totality of one's life. You see this sense of faith in one of the most famous sentences in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There, faith is something that shapes a whole form of life. It's a total attitude toward God and God's self-revelation. The basic elements are trust, belief, openness to God, dependence, and obedience, or if you like, discipleship. Now, this broad sense of faith, that's trust and dependence on God, is common in all Christian discourse, in the Bible, in prayer. As I noted, you find plenty of it in Catholic texts. However, if you go and read more technical Catholic theology, you will find a much narrower definition of faith, also based on Scripture. Even a more famous verse than Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, comes in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous hymn to love, where Paul concludes, so faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Now note, here Paul is not using faith as a comprehensive term for the Christian life. Rather, faith is part of a triad, faith, hope, love. It is faith, hope, and love together that define the general total attitude of the Christian toward life and toward God. And even in that triad, faith is not the greatest. Paul is quite explicit. The greatest is love. Now, from early on, theologians came to treat this triad, faith, hope, love, as defining the three central elements of the Christian life. Thomas Aquinas, from the Thomistic Institute's name, Thomas Aquinas, and in fact just about every Catholic theologian for the last 1,000 years, has treated faith, hope, and love as virtues. Virtues meaning fundamental dispositions at the foundations of our behavior, a certain attitude, tendency to act in a certain kind of way. If I have faith, I will tend to act in a faithful kind of way. These are fundamental dispositions that form the basic character of the Christian life. And no, they are these are understood to be given by God. They are gifts. You don't achieve them. God gives them to you. And as I'll say later, they are forms of participation in God. But now, okay, faith, hope, and love define the Christian life. Once you said that, somebody's going to ask, well, what's the difference? What makes faith, faith, hope, hope, and love, love? You need to differentiate what each one is and what their role is in the Christian life. You need a definition of each. Well, it appears for faith, in fact, Paul gives us a definition. Hebrews 11:1, where Paul says, now faith is. Okay, we're getting a definition. Now faith is, Paul says, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is an assurance. Faith is a conviction. Now, on that basis, Catholic theologians have tended to treat faith as primarily a virtue of the intellect. It has to do with assurance. It has to do with belief. Faith is understood then as belief in the revelation of God because God reveals it. It's trust in God in the sense that I trust this revelation, if it is from God, is in fact true. God never lies and he's always right, so to speak. There is an element of trust, but the primary home, so to speak, of faith for this understanding is in the intellect. Hope and love are understood to be in the will, faith, and the intellect. Note, this is much narrower than the broad understanding of faith as a total commitment to God, a fundamental attitude of faith and trust. Rather, faith, hope, and love are taken as forming the total attitude. Note, both are biblical. Both can say, well, this I'm following the usage of Paul. Well, do you want the usage of Paul in Romans 1:17 or the usage of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13? You have different senses. Neither is simply right and wrong. They're just different. Given that, we have the question, how does faith and works, faith in what you do, relate? Let me note, there have been three different times in the history of the church when there have been debates that you can say there have been debates about the relation of faith and works. Now, I've already mentioned one in the New Testament. In the Pauline communities, you had an argument about faith and works, meaning, for the most part, works of the Jewish law. Paul insisted, no, you need not keep the Jewish law to be a Christian. Faith is what counts, not works of the Jewish law. And his position carried the day, essentially. Everybody follows Paul. I mean, he's part of the New Testament. A second time there was an argument about faith and works was in the early 5th century, the early 400s, mostly in the Western Mediterranean. Here the issue was, put in a bit crudely, is salvation achieved by our own efforts, guided by God's revelation of what is expected of us? God's grace is his revelation, telling us just what we ought to do, the example of Jesus. Now you are to do it. Get off your duff. Don't be lazy and a slacker. That was the position of a British monk named Pelagius, who lived in Rome. Or, on the other hand, is salvation always a gift of grace, dependent on God's grace transforming us? The position of St. Augustine. St. Augustine famously said, "O God, command what you will, but give what you command." And Pelagius thought this was awful. No, give what you command, command what you will, and we should try and do it. Don't say this, give us. Get off your duff and act. I mean, so it's a kind of more, Pelagius was more ascetically oriented, was worried about sort of backsliding, going easy Christians. And Augustine was defending here the sovereignty of God. The fundamentals of Augustine's position, that it's all a gift of grace, became the standard position of virtually everybody in the Western theology from the 5th century on. To say that we are saved by grace, strictly, became what everyone says. The question is, what does it mean? What is the meaning of saying grace is, in fact, the one single source of our salvation? The third dispute, now the one you may have thought you were coming to hear about, is a dispute at the time of the Reformation. where there was a dispute about the relationship of faith and works. Famously, you have a Protestant slogan, "We are justified by faith alone," sola fide, to which the Catholic Church has always responded with some, at least significant, hesitation. The difficulty, you can't quite reject the phrase. Paul uses it a few places. But the question is, what does it mean and how is it put? What I'm going to do in this presentation is give a short presentation of what I understand to be Luther's version. As was noted, I was a Lutheran until I was 59 years old. I came to be convinced his position was not right, but I'm trying to simply present what I take to be the standard interpretation of Luther. I'm going to spend a lot more time on what I think is the more complicated Catholic position. For Luther, our question, are we just saved by faith or works, is again given a quite, it's narrowed down. It's not are we saved by faith or works. For Luther, the question is, are we justified by faith or works? The question of justification is, how does the sinner come to be accepted as righteous by God? A God who always judges justly. God is just. God knows. How is it that one moves from being a sinner to being a child of God? There are two sides to Luther's answer. On the one hand, our justice is always Christ's justice. It is never our own. It is imputed or reckoned or accounted to us. Read the opening of Romans 4. That's when you get this language of something being accounted for righteousness. The model here, note, is forensic. It is legal. It's a person before a judge. And the judge will account you innocent on the basis of somebody else's righteousness being applied, imputed, reputed, accounted to you. Now, I think a Catholic criticism of this is that, well, the person isn't changed at all. It's just a kind of forensic bookkeeping metaphor. That's untrue to Luther. Luther clearly thinks that justification, conversion, changes you in a basic way. He'll put it, you go from sin ruling to your life to you ruling sin in your life. Sin hasn't disappeared, but it's ruled in a sense. We are changed, but that change is not perfect. You are still not able to stand before the judgment of God. God's basic law, Luther argued, is you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy strength, and all your mind. Who in here is willing to say that today you have loved God with all your heart, all your strength, and all your mind? Anyone want to stand up? The problem, of course, is we don't. Thus, he said, no, it's never your righteousness. You are changed. But if the question comes, what is your basis for standing before the all-righteous God? Good enough. So Luther says, no, you can't depend simply upon... I'm threw me off here a little bit. I'm sorry. Yes, I'm on the wrong side. I moved my book. Okay. So we're accounted just only on the basis of the righteousness of Christ given to us. But on the other hand, how do we receive that righteousness? Luther says we receive that righteousness of Christ by faith. And Luther takes faith in the broad sense I noticed earlier. That is, the focus falls on trust. Now, this works in Latin a lot better than English, the faith-trust connection. In Latin, faith is fides, and trust is fiducia. They're closely related words. So it's saying, well, faith is trust, is more obvious in Latin than it is in English. It doesn't work in Greek either, I don't believe. But anyway, they were mostly doing theology in Latin at this point. It is the trust that God counts us as righteous in Christ. That faith, that trust, is the way we receive that righteousness. Now, you can ask why. Why the focus on faith? Because, Luther argued, faith is strictly receptive. You don't trust in yourself. You trust altogether in the other. Luther will see faith, to the degree that it plays a role in justification, as strictly receptive. In fact, faith as a human action is no less imperfect than anything else you do. Faith justifies because of what it receives, Luther says, which is the righteousness of Christ. The human element, faith, your active faith, will always be inadequate. It's only because of that which it receives that it justifies. Thus, for Luther, it's faith, not works. Luther's worry always is if you make anything important about works, your works aren't good enough and you'll fall back into despair or pride. You'll either be prideful in about your works, or you'll see your works, what they really are, imperfect, and you'll fall back in despair. That problem of pride versus despair and falling off on one side or the other is Luther's great worry. Let me take now the Catholic position, which I'll spend more time on. The Catholic position is a good deal more complicated. Okay, let me give this is about a two-sentence summary, which I hope will, even if it makes no sense when I give it now, will make more sense by the end of the lecture. For the Catholic position, the grace of God that saves is pure gift. God doesn't give it to you because you've done anything in advance to merit it. It is received, Catholics will say, primarily by faith, but faith is united with hope and love. The grace we receive, however, moves us toward God. Grace is, in fact, being taken into a movement so that the new person, always in unity with Christ, will himself or herself live in Christ, so that come the last day, we will be adjudged, in unity with Christ and the saints, worthy of eternal life. The rest of this presentation is basically meant to spell that out, what I just summarized. What I'm going to give you pretty much is a sort of straightforward version of what Thomas Aquinas does in the first part of the second part of the Summa Theologiae. The Summa Theologiae of Aquinas, the big summary, is in three parts, but the second part is so long, it's divided into two parts. First part and the second part of the second part. So the first half of the second part, the last two questions, question 113 and 114, I'm simply giving you, broadly speaking, a summary. 113 is about justification. 114 is about merit, that is, about works. So that's what I want to try and do, is explain what I just gave in a quickly summary way. If you want a good summary, which is official, look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's paragraphs 1987 through 2029, and I think I give the at least paragraph numbers there on the handout. There you will get, you know, from the horse's mouth, the official version. Now, it's important to note the way Catholic theology thinks about things. It understands, the Catholic theology has understood the Christian life as oriented toward an end, a telos, a goal. It is teleological, oriented toward a telos, a goal. The Christian life is a journey. This is beginning to sound sort of touchy-feely here, sort of fire camp. We will not sing Kumbaya. It is a journey, and each of us is a pilgrim. And so a wayfarer, person on the way. So the standard Catholic old Latin theological term for all of us is we are all viator. A viator is a person on the via, on the way, a pilgrim. So we're all pilgrims, viators. We're being moved in a certain kind of direction. Now the assertion for Catholic theology that the Christian is on the way to an end is an instance of a much general assertion about the whole relation of God and everything. Each thing is made by God for an end, a goal. Each thing has a God-given nature. Each thing seeks the fulfillment of its nature, and God leads each thing toward the fulfillment of that nature. A dog, by nature, seeks to flourish as a dog. A dog does dog things. And the happy dog, the good dog, the flourishing dog is doing dog things well. God gives the dog the capacity to do, so to speak, dog things. Now, an important point. God moves each thing toward its end in a way appropriate to its nature. One doesn't help a dog fulfill its nature as a dog by signing it up for a chemical engineering course. It will do it no good, I can assure you. There was this enormous dog where I was in college. He was half St. Bernard, half Great Dane. He was enormous. And I remember coming into a lecture, and the dog was sitting like between the seats, and the dog sat up then and was listening to the lecture. And it really freaked the professor out. He hadn't seen the professor. So, you know, suddenly there's this Greek dog looking quite attentive. It'll do them no good. You don't move a dog to its end by, in fact, teaching at a chemical engineering class. It is not appropriate to its nature. But you do train a dog in a way differently, say, than speaking metaphorically. You train a vine to climb a trellis. You can do that. You can get a vine by, you know, putting things and blocking it growing in certain ways. You can train a dog, a vine, to climb a trellis. But no, that's quite different from the way you train a dog. A vine, the nature of a vine, is giving it rewards and punishments are not going to do anything for it. For the dog, giving it rewards and punishments do. Everything is, in fact, you move things in a way that is appropriate to their nature. Now, how is it that God moves human beings toward the end he intends for them? Well, what is the end that God intends for us? Catholic theology, the end is eternal life, an intimate communion with God through Christ and the Spirit. Now, that is not an end we can achieve on our own by the tools of human nature. We are not by human nature, we cannot put ourselves into communion with God. That is strictly supernatural, in the strict sense of the word. Remember, the promise is that we will see God as he is, face to face. That is beyond our own capacities to achieve. I could study theology the rest of my life for thousands and thousands of years, and I'll be no closer to seeing God as he is. That requires an elevation of human nature, so to speak, an expansion of our powers and faculties. Now, an expansion of powers and faculties that's in continuity with our powers and faculties, that fulfills our nature, our powers and faculties, but is in fact an extension we cannot achieve on our own. Thus, to be moved to that supernatural end, communion with God, the beatific vision, the seeing of God face to face, that requires grace. It requires God moving us, elevating us, lifting us in a kind of sense, in some way. In that sense, salvation is always dependent on grace. If salvation is a kind of supernatural, communion with God, then you need grace. Now note, I've talked about a need for grace without having ever mentioned sin. A tendency in Western theology sometimes is to say grace is only about healing sin. True, it is. It's also about lifting us to a higher level of communion with God. So it's both, grace is both about lifting us out of sin and lifting us toward communion with God. Now, being in a state of grace, traditional Catholic language, having received grace, is being in a movement toward perfect communion with God, toward the end that he intends for us. Now, entrance into a state of grace is gift. You receive it in baptism, you receive it in confession, you receive it as something God does for you. And that is what I would call justification. Justification cannot itself be merited. You can't do a work where God then owes you justification. The gift the only thing you can do with the gift is to receive it. But note, you do have to receive it. And that's a kind of voluntary act. If I give you a check for $1 million, it's a pure gift, but you still have to cash it. If I give you a certain kind of wonderful present, you still have to open it. There is, in that sense, a minimal cooperation. It's interesting, in the Council of Trent was the Catholic reaction to the Protestant Reformation. It says grace must be cooperated with, and then it says at least it must not be rejected. You can reject grace. You have to at least not reject the gift that God is giving to you. Catholic theology would stress it is received by faith, hope, and love. Together, a set of attitudes, belief in God, hope that God will get you to the end of life with God, love for God. Faith does play an important role here, but Catholic theology is not, because partially it tends to see faith defined intellectually over against hope and love, wants to see this sort of whole person oriented toward God. But now this has to be looked at, this notion of cooperation. A basic rule of Catholic theology, and certainly of Thomas Aquinas, is that grace perfects nature. It doesn't destroy it. Grace heals us. It doesn't destroy our nature. It doesn't harm our nature. Anything essential to being human is perfected by grace, not destroyed. It may elevate it, but not destroy it. Human beings are by nature, and within certain limits, free and responsible in many areas of our lives. We make choices, important choices, what to major in, what vocation to pursue. But true freedom, if freedom matters, means responsibility and accountability. I live with the consequences of my acts and can be blamed or praised for them, rightly enough, fairly. Within certain broad limits, we shape who we are and must live, at the very least, with what we make ourselves to be. And freedom can change in your life. When I was in your shoes, more than 50 years ago, when I was an undergraduate, I had to make choices. Did I want to go to graduate school in theology? Should I go to law school? My mother told me, look, you're never going to make any money teaching theology. I mean, you should think about your brothers went to law school. Maybe you should think about that. But, you know, I wanted to do theology and I did it. At that point, you know, and even at a certain point, maybe when I was the first year in grad school, I could have changed my mind. It's too late now, folks. I mean, I'm 74. I mean, I'm not going to go to law school now. I made my bed, so to speak. I've had my career. But there are, of course, free decisions I do make every day. Do I go on giving lectures like this? You know, you make decisions at some point, probably my senior moments become too many and I have to stop. But there are decisions. But decisions are important. They shape who you are. They make a difference. And there is a sense, we hope, that there's a kind of moral fittingness between what we do with our lives and what our lives turn out to be. We certainly hope and trust that a virtuous life makes one happy, content. It makes one live a good life. You can be happy with your life if you've lived a virtuous life. One shouldn't be happy with one's life if you led a vicious life. And we're upset with the notion, I think, sort of intuitively, that when the good suffer and the evil prosper, then I think we find that morally disturbing. There's a kind, we hope for a kind of fittingness between what we do and the outcome of our life in the largest sense. In a rightly ordered world, there should be a kind of moral fittingness between life and end. And we're upset when that doesn't occur. Now, this freedom and responsibility is not a burden of human existence. It's a fundamental aspect, I would argue, of human dignity. I take you seriously. When I take your decision seriously, when I say, yes, you know, you're going to make a decision and that's your decision and it makes some real difference. It's not just whatever. We do not take the same attitude toward things. When a refrigerator breaks down, I mean, I certainly may act like I blame the refrigerator. I certainly have yelled at my refrigerator often enough. The refrigerator in my apartment building, refrigerators that give us are lousy. They're always breaking down, blah, 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 blah. But I don't blame the refrigerator. I blame the apartment building who gave us the refrigerator. But I don't blame them. Blame, freedom, and responsibility is an aspect of human dignity. Now, when I say Aquinas says, grace perfects nature, that means grace should perfect us precisely as moral and accountable beings, as free beings for whom our end and that what leads up to the end should fit together in a certain kind of way. God moves us to our end in a way fitting with our nature, as it's fitting to the nature of a vine to be trained to go up a trellis. It's fitting to train a dog, not by giving him a manual to read, but by certain kinds of rewards and punishment. It's fitting to a human being to be addressed in a persuasive, rational kind of manner. It's not a violation of the nature of a rock to be just picked up and moved from one place to another. I'm not violating the rock's integrity when I do that. But if I am simply picked up and moved against my will to the next room, my being moved is not my act, in the same way in which I get up and walk from this room to the next. My getting up and walking is my act, and I bear responsibility for it as I don't if I'm just picked up and carried. If I want person X to perform action Y, and I present her with an argument for action Y is the right thing to do, and she convinced does it, I have addressed her as a responsible human being. I made an argument, a persuasive argument, which may or may not convince her. I have respected her. If I hold a gun to her head and say, do X or I'll blow your brains out, and she then does it, I have violated her moral integrity, and she's not to be blamed in the same way. I mean, note, Catholic marriages require voluntary action. Honestly, good in a shotgun marriage where, you know, they got the shotgun there, I can assure you that marriage doesn't count. That is a ground for an annulment if you have had a, literally, it's a shotgun marriage. Does God simply then ignore our works, our lives? Granted, salvation is great, grace, it's a gift, but it is a movement in which God moves us as free and responsible beings. The Catholic Church insists no. God does, in fact, respect us as praiseworthy or blameworthy beings, even in giving us free grace. 2 points here to be noted. First, I've spoken of God moving us. But it is Catholic teaching that such movement can be rejected. I can reject grace. Grace here is not irresistible. Now, thinking this through is tricky. Even the response to grace is a gift of grace. I mean, this gets into places where Catholic arguments get, or theologians get in big arguments with each other, and it becomes exceedingly complicated, and I am convinced that it's an insoluble set of problems. But I just note, the notion here is everything remains a gift of grace. God does move us. But second, it is to be noted, the New Testament, where it certainly stresses that the grace of Christ, also is full of the language of reward and blame. When the New Testament talks of final judgment, it always speaks in terms of reward and punishment. Read the great judgment passage in Matthew 25. That's the sheep and goats passage. Note, people are being admitted or not into the kingdom of heaven on the basis of what they've done. Did you visit me when I was in jail? Did you help me when I was sick? Did you feed me when I was hungry? That's the standard in Matthew 25. Paul, the great apostle of grace, is also quite similar. For 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil for that which he has done in the body. Paul has a vigorous understanding of judgment based upon works. Thus, when God redeems, does he forget that he has created us as free and responsible beings? Or does he respect his own creative act of us as free and responsible beings and thus take us seriously as people who, in fact, are free and responsible in our lives, even in our Christian lives based on grace? Within the Christian life, there are then, Catholic Church has argued, and I would say on the basis of the New Testament, that there are relations of merit between actions and what follows. If grace is given and I cooperate with grace, then God gives me greater grace. Thus, Aquinas argues, I can merit an increase of grace. But what about eternal life? Do I have the quotation of the Council of Trent on the handout? It should be toward the bottom.
Chapter 15, yes.
This is the Council of Trent. Eternal life should therefore be set before those who persevere in good works to the end and who hope in God, both as a grace mercifully promised to the children of God through Jesus Christ and as a reward according to the promise of God himself will faithfully be given them for their good works and merits. Note, faith is both gift and merited. Eternal life is both a gift and in some sense merited. The last judgment will be, as Paul says, a just judgment by a just judge, 1 Timothy 4:8. There will be a relation of fittingness between ourselves and eternal life. A relation of fittingness, that can be said you'd have merited eternal life. God will not pretend that we are worthy on the last day. The last judgment is not a legal fiction. God will not pretend that you are in fact fit for heaven, you will be fit for heaven. Works, that is a life that has been lived in Christ, is then in that sense an integral part of our salvation. I don't see any other way of reading the judgment passages in Scripture, and there are a lot of them. We tend to ignore them, but there are scads, and they're not hidden away. They're often in the mouth of Christ. But, all important but, folks, we are not judged in isolation from grace. It's important that we've not lost the foundational character of grace that inheres in us, and the Holy Spirit who dwells in us through that grace. Through grace, we are truly in Christ, and we will be judged as creatures who live in Christ. What we do in the dark will be brought to the light, but in that light will also be visible the grace that has dwelt within us and moved us toward God. If we are in Christ through grace, we will be judged as branches who are connected to the true vine, as members of the body whose head is Christ. That is, yes, my works are inadequate, but if my works are in Christ, God sees those works precisely as works done in Christ, in unity with Christ. And that makes a great difference. Eternal life is thus a reward, but more fundamentally, gift. So the Council of Trent adds, a Christian should never trust or glory in himself and not in the Lord, whose bounty towards all men is so great that he will have the things which are his own gifts be their merits. I'll read that last sentence again because it gets at the crucial point. The Lord, whose bounty towards all men is so great, God is so generous, that he will have the things which are his gifts be our merits. Augustine famously said, when God rewards our merits, he is crowning his own gifts. But those gifts are gifts that are given to us as free and responsible beings in whom we participate freely and responsibly, and which on the basis of grace then leads to a kind of reward. Now, few of us will be perfect when we face final judgment. I'm absolutely sure I won't be. Most of us would, I guess, need that transforming power of purgatory and the penitence that it involves to be ready for prime time, so to speak. But all our works, our lives in Christ, will, by grace, be such that they will be welcome to eternal life with God. Now, I'm skipping one a little bit. Give me a summary. The movement of the self into communion with God is a gift. It is grace. Entrance into that movement toward God is not merited. Remaining within it isn't merited. Coming back to it after falling out isn't merited. But within that movement toward God, based on grace, there are relations of merit. One action is rewarded by further aid from God. God's grace is so great that he allows us to participate as free and responsible agents, as agents to be blamed or rewarded. The United States Lutheran Catholic Dialogue, in a statement in 1983, has this statement, which I always have found striking. In the end, it argues, God will grant us the crowning gift of a merited destiny. The crowning gift of a merited destiny. It's God giving us something and that gift is precisely that we will merit the destiny of eternal life. Are we saved by faith or by works? Well, in a sense, both. What is fundamental for both faith and works is grace. Grace being taken into that movement toward God in Christ and the Holy Spirit. I'll stop there. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.